Whatever trial you may be undergoing right now, I want you to know that there is a sovereign God in heaven who is in control of things. There's nothing outside of his control. God is not making any mistakes. He has everything under his full oversight. I think about God. I think about the attributes of how he is omniscient. He knows everything. I think about how he is omnipotent. He can do everything. I think about how he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. I think about God's wisdom and all of his attributes. They really show us from the Word of God that we have a wonderful, powerful, all-knowing Creator. Today I want us to think about an attribute of God that's going to be shown to us out of the book of Isaiah and out of Ezra, and we'll look at a couple other passages today. I want us to think today a little bit about the sovereignty of God, how God has authority over all creation. When we think about God's sovereignty, we're talking about his rulership, his throne. He is subject to no one, influenced by none, absolutely independent. He says, I will do all my pleasure in Isaiah 46:10. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Aren't you glad that God's in control? He is sovereign over heaven and earth. He is called the possessor of heaven and earth. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I believe God's in control of the weather. The weathermen are not. They always take credit for it. Oh, thank you for that forecast. You know, really, it's God who's in control of the weather. God is in control of it providentially, for he upholds all things by the word of his power. By him, all things consist or hold together. God is in control of the earth's food supply. Just like he could sovereignly predict the seven-year famine that would come upon Canaan and upon Egypt, God knows what's going to happen in our future as well. He is in sovereign control over kings and nations. He is seated infinitely above every seat of power. He is exalted above every ruler, elevated above every emperor, raised above every king and queen, advanced above every president, above every dignitary, every guru. He sits as the supreme one of the universe. And he works in our lives as well. He's in control of individuals. Our personality and abilities from conception are in his hands. You read about it in Psalm 139, how David recognizes that God was molding him in his mother's womb. And he said, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Our circumstances of life are in his hand. He has determined the times before appointed, Acts 17:26. Our very breath, our heartbeat are in his hands. Isn't that comforting, Mike, to know that truth? That although you may be struggling with this rare blood disease, you're not going to leave this earth until God's done with you. Your very breath and heartbeat are in his hands. The Bible says, in God's hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job 12, verse 10. None can keep alive his own soul. Psalm 22, 29. He's in control of things. I think about our salvation. How he, in his sovereignty, has chosen the plan of salvation. He has chosen the way by which people will enter his presence. Oh, and by the way, he deserves the right to determine the means by which anybody enters his heaven. For it's his heaven. Heaven is his throne. He deserves the right to determine the means by which anybody enters his presence. And he has determined that my way is through my grace, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, when we think about his sovereignty, that doesn't exclude human responsibility. Man is not a mere puppet whose actions are determined by a behind-the-scenes God who pulls the strings as it pleases him. A belief in God's sovereignty is not a fatalistic, should not produce a fatalistic attitude of, well, whatever will be, but I want you to know that God is in control. He's in control of future events. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 8. And he is worthy of our complete trust. I want you to go in your Bibles to Isaiah 44 today. And today, we're going to think about God's sovereignty when it comes to his dealings in the human heart. God is the ultimate heart surgeon. The scripture teaches that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And God turns it whatever way he wants. The essence of our personality is our heart. The word heart, the word cardia in the Greek language, we get our word cardiac, is the chief organ of physical life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's our heart that pumps that blood through the body. The heart occupies the most important place in the human system. So by easy transition, the word heart came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. And as Vine writes, in other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. My friend, your heart is the real you. It is the center of your inner life. Our heart is that part of us that can think and reason, ponder, imagine, remember, purpose, wonder, determine, question, believe, and motivate. The heart encompasses your intellect, your ability to think, your emotion, your ability to feel, your will, your ability to make choices. But you know something? There's a problem with man's heart. It's depraved. It is sinful. For Jeremiah said in chapter 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful above everything, and it's not just wicked, it's desperately wicked. God says, who can know their own heart? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We think about all the problems on the earth, all the problems you and I face. You know, really, we are our own biggest problem, and the problem is our sinful heart. Matthew 15, 18, Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." By nature, our hearts are depraved, and this depravity evidences itself by sin. You see, here's how it works. Our nature, our heart, results in attitudes, and those attitudes result in actions. And so the heart of the problem, however, is the problem of the human heart. And because of the inner deep-rootedness of our heart, we often do not even know our own hearts. Who can know it? That was the problem that caused God to destroy the earth by a flood. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are many devices in man's heart. "Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Proverbs 19:21. Despite the depravity and wickedness of mankind's heart, I want you to know today, God's still in charge. And he could take a hard heart, a cold heart, a lost heart, and he could transform a life. He is in sovereign control. I want you to notice now, Isaiah chapter 44, some exciting thoughts about the greatness of our God in Isaiah 44. Don't miss this. Isaiah 44, notice verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He says in verse 7, and who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come. Let them show unto them. There's nobody who can predict the future except God. He knows everything that's coming. Notice verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And he goes on to describe the foolishness of idolatry in this chapter. But I want you to notice chapter 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Oh, by the way, he didn't have the help of anyone else. He didn't have the help of angels. He made it all by himself. But yet the Bible says that Jesus made everything. You know what that proves? Jesus is God. He is Jehovah God. Show this to your Jehovah's Witness who comes knocking on your door, that Jesus made it all, but yet here the Bible says he did it all by himself and is the Lord Jehovah speaking. Notice verse 25. It is the Lord that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. He that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith, now catch this, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, my friend, God is predicting the future here in the book of Isaiah. You see, what would happen was the nation of Israel, because of their idolatry, because of their turning their back against God, God would use the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar to come in 605 BC to take captive the people of Israel. They would then destroy the city, tear down the temple, burn it with fire, tear down the walls, and Jerusalem would lie in waste. For 70 years, said the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 25, Jeremiah predicted in verses 11 and 12 that for 70 years, Israel or Judah would be taken captive and would be in a strange land, but God would eventually bring them back after 70 years. How does God know that? He's God. He's sovereign. He's in control. Well, it's going to happen, just as God predicted. For the people, the Jewish people, would be there in the land of Babylon until after Babylon is taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and under the Persian rule, God is going to put it in the heart of one of his tools, one of his instruments, named Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to allow them to go back in their land and rebuild the temple. And Artaxerxes will allow them to go back in the land and rebuild the walls under Nehemiah. And God is doing this because God is controlling the heart of these kings. Here he mentions Cyrus by name. Listen, my friends, this here is recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah, as well as in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years, 200 years before this man is even alive. You know what I'm saying? I'm telling you today that before Cyrus was even born, God in his sovereignty could tell us his name, and he could tell us exactly what he's going to do. Because God's in charge. God is sovereign. However, God foretold that through Jeremiah, they would return. Listen to Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, speaking of the land of Israel. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And he would fulfill that word. Today, I'd like us to consider how God was sovereignly at work in ancient days, working in the hearts of people to encourage you that he's still doing that today. God is still working in the hearts of men and women. How does he do it? Well, first of all, he prepares hearts. God in his sovereignty prepares people's hearts to use as his tools to get his job accomplished. Just like he did to the kings of Persia, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. Go with me to Ezra, the book of Ezra. And this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Actually, I was reading Ezra in my devotions this week, and that's what sparked this message. Just looking and getting excited about the sovereignty of God in the lives of people. Go with me now to Ezra chapter 1 and notice how God works in Cyrus. It's going to be fulfilled just as Isaiah predicted. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord, notice, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. This is a pagan ruler. He is a man who worships idols. You study the life of Cyrus, and you'll find that this man is a polytheist, but he came to acknowledge that there is a God, a true and living God, and God so worked in his heart that he stirred him up that he would pronounce, I want you to go back to your land and rebuild the temple. Really amazing. In Ezra chapter 4, we find that whenever God does a work, and the work begins to succeed and advance at a rapid pace, the adversaries will rise up and seek to stop it. So the people go back into the land. The foundation of the temple is laid. But in Ezra chapter 4, you have adversaries that rise up. They will try to use all sorts of tactics to stop the work. Notice in verse 1, "And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do, and we will do sacrifice unto him." What a bunch of liars, deceivers. One of the tactics of the devil is, if you can't beat him, join him. Let's join with them and let's erode them and discourage them from the inside. But they won't fall for that deception. They then try discouragement. Notice down to verse 4. "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." They tried all sorts of things to discourage them and to weaken their hands from doing the work of God. They try fear tactics. It says at the end of verse 4 that they troubled them in building. They would try slander in verses 7 to 16. They would speak evil of these people before the king. And finally, they try force under governmental approval in verse 23. "Now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power." They couldn't stop them by deception, discouragement, fear tactics, slander. But now they get some authority behind them, governmental authority, and they say, "You've got to stop the work. No more building the temple." But remember what we're talking about, folks. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And God is going to work in hearts here. Notice Ezra chapter 6. Ezra will make a decree. Darius will make a decree. And his decree is, do not hinder the Jews, but they should be supplied with money and resources to finish the work. Notice Ezra 6, verse 8. "Moreover, I make a decree, what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." Look at how it backfires upon their adversaries. They thought they would get governmental support to stop the work of God, but now the governor himself, Darius, says, "You're going to pay for the work to get done." Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 9. "And that which they have need of, both of young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this." Oh, and by the way, Darius would do this. He was the same king who threw those opposers to Daniel into the lion's den. They would think nothing of impaling somebody on a stake. He says, if you don't provide for them, and if you fail to keep my decree to help them as they rebuild their temple, I'm going to order that wood from their houses be taken down and they be impaled upon that wood. This man's serious. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people, that shall put to their hand to alter to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem, I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Huh. They thought they were stopping the work of God. They go to the government and say, these people will stop paying taxes. They will stop submitting to you if you allow them to rebuild their temple. And now he says, you're going to give them tax money and you're going to help them with whatever you need, whatever they need. And if you try to stop them, you're going to die. Amazing how God works. In Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes makes a decree which allows the Jews to go back into their land and even be paid for their trip back. Ezra 7, verse 21, and I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest and the scribe of the law of God of heaven shall require of you, it be done speedily. And on it goes. You better take care of them, is what Artaxerxes says. What's your point, Pastor Sawyer? My point is simply this. God prepares hearts. He can even use pagans. He can use unsaved, heathen kings like Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius to get his job done. That's why Ezra 7:27 says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Who put that in their heart? God did. God is in charge. Not only that, he not only prepares hearts, he turns hearts to accomplish his will. A heart may be bent in a certain direction, but God can literally take the heart and turn it to accomplish his will. For the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. But look at the verse, Ezra 6:22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Why? For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God turns hearts. Do you have anybody that you're praying for? Perhaps it's a spouse that is unconverted, unconvinced, regarding Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's a wayward child. Perhaps it's somebody that you really care about and you're praying for them. Listen, God can turn a heart. Just rely upon the Lord. It's in his hands. God also directs hearts, like he did in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. And the Bible teaches that Nehemiah would be discouraged to the point where Artaxerxes would look at him and say, what's the matter? And of course, if you're a cupbearer and you don't look quite right, the king is going to be concerned, because your job was to taste the wine before you gave it to the king, lest there should be some poison in it. And so that was his job. Nehemiah's job was to taste the beverage before it was brought to the king. And he would, if he's looking sad, Artaxerxes thinks, uh-oh, what's wrong? Why are you so downtrodden in your face? What's happening? Well, Nehemiah was burdened over his city. He was burdened that the walls were down. And the Bible says in Nehemiah 2:12, and I arose in the night I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. You see, it was God who put it in Nehemiah's heart to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes would allow him to go. And it's just amazing as you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to see the sovereign hand of God providing the way for his work to get done. But not only that, think about this thought as we go to another individual. Do you know God also hardens hearts like he did to Pharaoh? The Bible says in Psalm 105, verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Why would God do that? Why would God turn a heart against his people? Because God is going to glorify himself. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because God is going to allow the plagues to come upon Egypt, and he's going to allow his people to go forth with an outstretched arm, and he's going to literally harden Pharaoh so that he pursues after the Israelites and they end up drowning in the Red Sea. And God's going to be glorified by it. But let me tell you this. Yes, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses was sent back to deliver his people, but Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. But you know something? Pharaoh hardened his heart before God hardened his heart. If you study the chronology of Exodus, you'll find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart in Exodus 8:15, 8:32, 9:34, 9:35, and then God hardened it. Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 11:10. You know what God does? God is righteous. God is holy. He will never take a heart that is without sin, pure, as if there was such a thing. There's not, but think with me hypothetically. God does not take a heart that is a good heart and turn the good heart into a sinful heart. But what God can do, and God is perfectly righteous in doing so, he could take a hard heart, a sinful heart, a wicked heart, and he can keep it that way. And I believe that's what he did in Pharaoh's life. For Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and God chose to keep it that way. My friend, don't ever harden your heart against the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if you harden your heart against God, God may choose to keep it that way, to put it in cement, as it were, like he did with Pharaoh. He hardens hearts. Notice something else about God in his sovereignty. He inspires hearts. Eventually, Israel will leave Egypt. They will go into the wilderness. Moses will give the law. A tabernacle, a place of worship, will be built. And God, in his sovereignty, will raise up a Bezalel. And he will put within his heart wisdom, understanding. And he will give him a wise heart, a heart with wisdom, to do physical, manual labor. Notice it says, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. You know what God did? He inspired Bezalel and Aholiab. He put it in their hearts. My friend, do you have any skill, any ability, any talent? Do you have any knowledge? Then give God the praise, because it's the Lord who gave it to you. God allowed you to have that gift, that ability, and use it for his glory. Don't be proud. Don't take credit for it came from the Lord. Give him the praise. Isn't it so much like depraved humanity to take the credit for that which God alone has done? You see, it's God who inspires hearts. He motivates his people to do a work for him. You remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus? And how they are discouraged and downhearted until the resurrected Savior walks up alongside of them. They don't realize it's Jesus. He begins talking to them about Moses and the prophets and how he would fulfill those scriptures and he would suffer and die and be raised again. And he goes through the whole Old Testament and gives them a Bible study about himself. They get back to their home. Jesus sits down, breaks bread, gives thanks, and they recognize it's him. It's Jesus. He vanishes out of their sight. And then they say, one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? God inspires hearts. And he often, most often, does so through his word. Let me show you something else about God. He changes hearts. David committed adultery. You know, one of the things about the Bible is that it shows us the sins of even its greatest heroes. King David, who loved God, a man after God's own heart, was at one point enjoying safety and had a kingdom, had all that heart could imagine. He's sitting secure in Jerusalem, and one night, when he wasn't where he was supposed to be, he got up, take a walk on the top of his palace, looks down and sees a woman bathing herself down below. He had a vantage point from his palace where he could see everything in the city. He inquires after her and finds out it is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Being the king, he figures, I could get anything I want. So he orders Bathsheba to come to him. He commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. He then tries to cover it up by having her husband put to the forefront of the battle so that he would die in the battle, being up front in the infantry. Well, time goes by. 12 months go by. God's hand was heavy upon him. Day and night, God's hand was upon him, so that his vitality, his moisture, was turned into the drought of summer. He felt like an old man. His bones were waxing old through his roaring all the day long. Finally, the prophet Nathan comes to him, tells him that he is the man guilty of a terrible crime against God. And David finally admits it and repents. You read about his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, where he cries out to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He acknowledges his sin. He says, God, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then he says in verse 10, God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is what God is able to do. God is able to create a clean heart where there's a dirty heart. God is able to make a right spirit where there is a wrong spirit. I think the ultimate example of this is Saul of Tarsus, whose heart was bent against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be so changed that he would be the mightiest preacher for the Lord Jesus to ever walk the earth, perhaps. We know him as the Apostle Paul. God changes hearts. Not only that, he instructs hearts. He instills wisdom into hearts like he did to King Solomon. God allowed Solomon to have whatever he would wish for. Solomon could have asked for victory over his enemies. He could have asked for vast wealth. But instead he said, Lord, give me wisdom. And God gave it to him in his heart, so that he would become the wisest human to ever live. In 1 Kings 10:24, the Bible says, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, notice, which God had put in his heart. Who gives wisdom? The Lord does. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 9:23 that all of the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. Any wisdom you have, any perception, any skillful insight for living, give God the praise because God gave you the wisdom you have. God puts wisdom in people's hearts. He instructs hearts. But then the scripture also shows us how he opens hearts. The apostle Paul was in Philippi. And there by a river was a woman named Lydia. And the scripture says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Lydia would become the first convert in Philippi, would open her home for a new church to begin, and this lady, this merchant woman, would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God opened her heart. Do you know, my friends, before anybody gets saved, God must open their heart. Don't think for one minute that you came to Christ because of any goodness that is in you. For Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Lord Jesus also said that no man can come except it were given him of my Father. God opens hearts. He prepares the heart. Now, I'm not calling this regeneration like some do in theology. I don't believe that regeneration comes before salvation like some do, or that regeneration occurs before saving faith like some do. But I believe there is a working of God on the hearts of people before they ever come to understand the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That work must precede. And that's why we pray for sinners. That's why we pray for the lost. Because unless God opens their heart like he did to Lydia, they won't listen. They won't understand. They won't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when I was thinking this week about God so working in the hearts of people, a thought came to mind that, you know, something in a limited sense, not like God, but in a limited sense, you know, the devil also can put thoughts into people's heart. I was reminded of the unbeliever, Judas Iscariot. In John 13:2, in supper being ended, the devil having put now in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And I was reminded that, yeah, the devil did that. The devil literally put it in the heart of one of his servants to betray the Lord. I also came to remember this week how even backslidden believers like Ananias could have a thought planted in their heart by their adversary, the devil. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? But I'm glad I could tell you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God can overrule anything the devil does. Somebody has said men rule, but God overrules. And that is so true. How does he do it? How does God challenge and change the hearts of people? Well, I believe he does through the power of his word, the Holy Scriptures. This is how God works in the word of God. Listen to it. For the word of God is living or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God works in hearts through his word. God often works in hearts through the ministry of his servants, as with Elijah the prophet. The Jewish people expect a return of Elijah to fulfill Malachi 4:6, where it says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." God can use a person to challenge somebody, to encourage them, so that their heart gets right with their father or with their child. But God challenges and changes hearts in direct answer to prayer, as with Solomon, who prayed, "Lord, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" God would do that for him. Answer the prayer. My friend, what do you need? What's the need of your heart or the heart of others that you're concerned about? Seek the Lord. Pray to God. God will answer. God will open their heart. God purifies people's hearts by faith. You know what lost sinners need is a spiritual heart transplant. You need heart surgery, open heart surgery, by the surgeon himself, the great physician. And he will fulfill Ezekiel 36:25, "A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you may keep my judgments and do them." Rather than patching up your exterior to try to hide the interior, why not ask God to create in you a new heart? And he'll put his spirit within you. And the spirit will make an indelible impression upon your heart. My friend, two vital lessons we can take away from this lesson. And it's God is sovereign over mankind. He is in control. He is Adonai. He rules. But man is dependent upon God. For anything good to come out of our heart, it has to be put there by God. And you know what? I believe he wants to do that. And he wants to do it today. God wants to work in your heart. Will you allow him? Will you say, "Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." Is there anybody on your prayer list that you are burdened for? Lord, save this person. Bring them back, or maybe bring them to repentance. Bring them to their senses. My friend, pray to God, because only God can do that. There's work we try to do. You know, you could bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Only God can change the heart. But I'm glad he can. And if we will pray to God, he will do great things in the hearts of people.